Actually, a better title for this message would have been, does Peter teach that you can lose your salvation? Because I've tried this week to discipline myself and force myself to only stick with what Peter says and not go to the many other passages that address this issue. And I will try to do that in the sermon this morning, but I do have that tendency to correlate a lot, to go to other passages to show the interpretation of the present passage lines up with other scripture. But I do realize sometimes there can be too much correlation, too many other passages, and we kind of get lost. And I don't want to lose you. But we are here in 2 Peter, finished the letter, and I did not spend much time on an issue that we raise by a passage here in 2 Peter. And it comes in chapter 2, starting in verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns with its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." This is a passage often referred to by those that say, Scripture teaches that you can lose your salvation. Just do a Google search. I don't recommend it because it's endless. But if you did, try and find arguments on this issue of can you lose your salvation according to Scripture. And this passage will come up. And now that we've read through and studied through all of 2 Peter, we're actually in a better position to look at this passage than when we were only in chapter 2. Because we have the whole context of 2 Peter, as well as, though it's been over a year, we've been through 1 Peter. And so, yes, I will go to 1 Peter also. That's why I said a better title would be, does Peter teach that you can lose your salvation? And I would say that because I'm going to try and stick with just Peter. But I'm also saying that because a lot of times you'll hear or read people who are critical of Scripture and don't believe it's the Word of God. They believe it's fallible, it has errors. We'll often talk about, well, Peter teaches this and Paul teaches that. And then the Gospel of John, he says this. But Matthew teaches this. And they treat these writers as if they're saying something different. And that they contradict each other. They're different men who have different language abilities, different ways of expressing themselves. But through a work of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So being carried along by the Holy Spirit, they preached and wrote God's Word with their own personality and vocabulary and characteristics. And that is the explanation for why you see differences, not that they contradict one another. So I also say that it's a better title to say, does Peter teach it? Because it sort of is a rebuttal to those who would say that this is not actually God's Word. These men just wrote what they wrote, and there's some common ground, but there are differences. And there are not. Even Peter ends, towards the end of his letter, refers to Paul and Paul's writings. But to our passage at hand and the issue at hand, is this passage specifically, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, is this saying you can lose your salvation? Now, the first thing we need to note and compare is what Peter says about the people he's speaking about in this passage. He says, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world. What does he say about those he's writing to? Chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say of this group, if after receiving a faith of equal standing of ours, He speaks about them differently. Now he does say of the people he's writing to in chapter 1, verse 4, the end of verse 4, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And that looks similar to what we have here in verse 20. Having escaped, they have escaped the defilements of the world. There's a difference though. In verse 20 he says, if after they have escaped, whereas verse 4 of chapter 1 speaks of them as having escaped in a way that's once and for all, and then 2, it's what they're escaping from. In chapter 2, he's talking about those who have escaped the defilements of the world. If you will, the immorality of the world. So they've heard the way of truth. They've heard of this righteousness in Christ. They've come along in the church and they've separated themselves from the immorality. Look what it says of them. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. So they're getting entangled in them. In other words, they were tangled, they get untangled. What are they untangled from? The defilements of the immorality. But what verse 4 is saying in chapter 1 is that having escaped from the corruption, in other words, you could put it there for corruption, is destruction that is in the world because of sinful desire. So while it seems a similar language, there's a difference here. And again, he speaks of them as those who have escaped the defilements. He doesn't say those who have received a faith. He uses different language for the people he's talking about here in chapter 2 than he does throughout the rest of the letter when he's clearly talking to those who he's writing to. So he does not say of these people in chapter 2, if after receiving a faith, nor does he say if after escaping the corruption or destruction. What he does say is if after they're untangled from the defilements, from the sensuality and the immorality in this world, and that's their description. He says, if after they've escaped that, then they're re-entangled, so to speak. They're entangled once again and overcome, then their last state is worse than their first. Question is then, what is that middle state? What was that middle reality for them? Because they clearly had a former reality before they came to any knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before they knew the way of righteousness, there's a before state, and we know what that looks like, because it says, again, for if after they've escaped the defilements of the world, they are again entangled in them. So we know what that former or first state was like. They were entangled in the defilements of this world. The immorality in this world was not immorality to them, it was reality to them. And they lived in it. They reveled in it. No problem here. But then, there's this middle state. We know what the last state is like. It's worse than their first state. They're now overcome by what they were entangled in. But what was this middle state? What can we say for sure from this passage about that middle state, so to speak, that reality they had? And all we can say about it for sure is that they had disengaged themselves, they had unentangled themselves from the ways of the world, the immorality, the lusts, the sensual living, the living for the passions of the flesh. They disengaged or unentangled themselves from that as they drew near to those who were talking about preaching the knowledge of Jesus as Lord, Savior, as Messiah. As they came to know the way of righteousness, they said, that's wrong. I don't want to be there. And so they weren't there. That's what we can say about their middle state. We can't say for sure about this middle state that they were those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter says to those he's writing to in verse 1 of chapter 1. We can't say that. And the point of this passage is not you can lose your salvation. The point of this passage is this. The end of verse 20. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. The point of this section is this. They're worse off having heard, moved towards, disentangled themselves, however you want to describe it, disentangled themselves from the defilements of the world, walking away from the immorality of the world, because of what they were hearing, to then go ahead and get re-entangled, jump right back in, and be overcome by those defilements. And there's a little bit of a mystery in there for us. I mentioned this when we went through this passage. How can it be worse for some than others? I don't know. Just like I don't know how it can be better for some than others when you're with Christ. But there are some indications, particularly what Paul says to the Corinthians, that your works will be tested and some will come through as just by through fire with nothing left over. But others will come through with their works going through the fire. Or like Peter says here in chapter 1, starting in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is saying here, you can actually enter in a rich, bountiful manner versus limping into the kingdom, so to speak. Kind of what Paul seems to be saying. There will be those who limp in. They get in, but they limp in. Their clothes are singed. They've got no works to show, but they're children of the kingdom. Now, how are they not as well off as others? I don't know, because to be face to face with our Savior, to be in that final state that Peter talks about when Christ comes back, and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, where Christ is the lamp, how can some have it better or more reward than others? I don't know, but it's there. And I don't know the converse. I don't know the opposite. But again and again you see through Scripture that there's an accountability. Greater accountability for some than others. Jesus himself has said to certain towns, if what I have done here was done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Woe to you, Chorazin, he says. It'll be worse for you on that day. Jesus is teaching. And Peter's echoing that here. That's his point in this passage. For those who disentangled themselves, who walked away from and separated themselves from the immorality, from the sinful living that is commonplace in this life, from walking according to the flesh, because of what they were hearing about Jesus and the way of righteousness, that those who do that and then turn back to that, get entangled in that and overcome by it, it's worse for them now than before. There's greater accountability. They've now heard about Christ. They've professed Him to be true, but then they turn back to that which that He has died to save His people from. And the warning here in context is don't go there. Now Christians get entangled in the defilements of the world. That happens. That's why he wrote this letter. Because it can happen. He doesn't want it to happen. And for those who are getting entangled, he wants them to repent that they would not be overcome. Now, if Peter believed you could lose your salvation, the perfect place for him to say that would be in chapter 3, verse 17. But we got to back up to halfway through verse 16. He said, there are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Peter thinks that. he's in his time frame. That makes it a little bit nice for us. Oh yeah, some things are hard to understand. And he says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, a phrase he uses again and again, it's in verse 14, it's in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own. There's an S word there, but it's not salvation. It's stability. It's stability. That's the perfect place. If his warning in this letter is a warning to Christians that they might lose their salvation, that is the place to nail the final nail in the coffin, to lay the final point, to finish on his soapbox. But he doesn't. Because his point in this letter is not to warn Christians that they might lose their salvation, but to warn Christians that they would grow in the qualities of the very character of God in which they share the divine nature through the divine power of God granted them. He says this in chapter 1, verse 8. This is why I said, now that we've finished the letter, now we can deal with this. Because you need to be able to handle the whole letter. We look back at chapter 1, verse 8. So if you're using an electronic device this morning, I suggest you have all of 1 Peter on there and you just scroll. If you're using your Bible, you're only going back and forth a page or so. But chapter 1, verse 8 says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is short-sighted, so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Again, he doesn't say, if you've lost sight of this, you've lost your salvation. No, he says you've forgotten that you've cleansed of your sins. So from the way he talks about those he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 20, he doesn't say the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He doesn't say those who have received the faith. He doesn't say for our beloved that this. He talks about them as if they're different. And they are. They're different than the believers he's referring to as those who have received the faith, those who are beloved. And the warning to believers is this. In light of the forgiveness you have in Christ and the divine power granted to you to live a life of godliness, live a life of godliness. Be effective. Be fruitful in your knowledge of Christ. Be diligent. Make your calling and election sure. Doesn't say earn it. Doesn't say keep it. Says make it sure. Pile on the evidence of your salvation. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is calling them to diligence, to alertness, to activity, to live out Christ likeness by the power of God at work in them. To not be caught off guard, to not be swayed and carried away with the error of lawless people and lose their stability. That's what he's saying here in 2 Peter. He's referred in 2 Peter to having written to them before. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is the second letter I've written you. Now, is that first? Was 1 Peter the first letter? Or was there a missing letter? How does it all work? Ultimately, I would say 1 Peter was the first letter. But either way, we know he's written other letters, and we have another letter he's written. So let's go to 1 Peter and see what Peter says about salvation. before we would jump to other writings to correlate our interpretation of 2 Peter, or our answer to the question raised by people as they read through 2 Peter 2, 20-22, we look first to what else said author has written. And we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, in other translations, chosen, exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification there in the setting apart. So what we have in the first two verses of 1 Peter is that those who are Christians, who are saved, they're elect. They're chosen. What are they chosen or elect according to? Verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father. And how are they done this? How is this done to them? How are they chosen? They're in the sanctification, in the setting apart of the Spirit. And for what purpose? For obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Christ. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, if I was to ask the question of these 9 verses, how can a Christian be sure, verse 9, that they will obtain the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls, from these 9 verses, I would have to answer it this way. Because 1, they are chosen or elect. 2, they are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God, which is said a different way in verse 3, according to the great mercy of God. And they are elect and called to, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for them. And also, they themselves, verse 5, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. They can be sure, verse 19, that they will obtain the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. They can be sure of their salvation. They can have security and confidence in their salvation when their salvation is something from these 9 verses that clearly was a work of God. Centering in on Jesus Christ, verse 3, He, God the Father, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Being born again is a merciful work of God the Father by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which results in an inheritance that is being kept. Results in the Christian themselves being guarded by God's power. If we or anyone else, including Peter himself, were to say that we could lose our salvation, then he would have to be saying, in contradiction to himself, that you can become unelect. You can become unchosen. Now that's not an impossibility, depending upon what basis we're chosen on. The basis upon which we are chosen is the foreknowledge of God. It's in accordance with, according to, His great mercy. So He's saying you can fall from the mercy of God. And your inheritance can be lost. And you yourself can be lost. But then what is the point of this passage? Because there is no warning in this passage. This passage is an exhortation, not through warning of a loss or salvation, but through an assurance. Through an assurance of the sureness, of the reliability, of the trustworthiness of God to carry you to the day when Christ returns. This passage is an exhortation based upon the security that a believer has. Because a believer is a believer, a Christian is a Christian, one is saved because of a work of God. Peter here refers to what Paul also refers to, and Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, referring back to what God said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And we want to ask, okay, but why do you have mercy on him versus him? Or her versus him? Or her versus her? Or him versus... Why? And Scripture says that because he does, based upon his own choice. The second, it is based upon us, or him, or her, being somehow more worthy of mercy, then salvation is dependent upon us. And when it's dependent upon us, you remove that bedrock of a foundation, Jesus Christ. But salvation is brought about by God the Father through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when He chooses in His mercy those who would believe in Christ, and I will add truly believe, and I'll explain why in a second, those who truly believe in Christ, then they are secure in their salvation. They cannot lose that which was decided to be theirs by God. I say true faith because what does he say also in this section? Verses 6, 7. In this you rejoice. In what? A secure inheritance. A secure salvation. You yourselves are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, we get trials and we think, uh-oh, I've done something wrong. I must not be a Christian. I must not be saved. But Peter says this, no. These trials come about so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Various trials, he says. That includes persecution. That includes temptation. Physical frailty. You name it. It's all included in it. Anything that would tempt us to say Christ is not enough. Sin is okay. Anything that would tempt us to deny Christ as being enough or to call sin good is caught in that statement, various trials. And the purpose of those is for the tested genuineness of our faith, resulting in praise and glory. And those who get entangled back again in the things that they said were wrong after hearing about Christ, and overcome by those, are showing themselves not to have lost their salvation, but never to have had genuine faith. Because that's the real issue, and that's the real question. The question is not, did so-and-so lose their salvation? The question is, does so-and-so have genuine faith? Because you'll notice in this passage, salvation is future tense. There's so many angles to argue this issue from. I could argue from the angle of, how can you lose something you've never had? Because none of us here right now have our salvation. It's future tense. So of course we can't lose it if we never had it. Because we don't have our salvation right now so much as we have faith that Christ will return. And though in and of ourselves, there's every reason that He should turn us to a pillar of salt upon His return, condemn us to eternal fires and hell, we have confidence that through His resurrection from the dead, He paid for our sin. So that when He shows up, He will say, "Come, my child." And we will enter into His kingdom. Our salvation is future. Yes, from God's perspective, it's already a done deal. But from our perspective, salvation is actually future. You don't have your salvation right now. You have faith. So you say. And every day, that faith is tested. And that is the question for ourselves. Do we believe? Not did I blow it this morning. Did I blow it yesterday? Did I blow it every day for the past 365 days? But do I believe right now that Jesus is the Messiah, Lord and Savior, and that in Him my sins are forgiven, and that because I have been cleansed from my sin, remembering that, and knowing that the power of God is at work through me because of what He accomplished in Jesus Christ, I step foot forward to not do what I did this morning, or yesterday, or last week. Not that I might keep my salvation, but because I am kept by the mercy of God. That's the question. You can't lose what you don't yet have. The question is, do you have faith? John says of those who walk away from the church, they went out from us because they were not of us. One moment, Paul called Demas a co-worker. And then he calls him later on, or says of him later on that he has gone away. He loves the world. Did he lose his salvation? Or did he never truly believe? If you say that Peter is saying here in 2 Peter chapter 2 that you can lose your salvation, your interpretation runs into what Peter says elsewhere. And what Paul says in that rightly beloved chapter of Romans, chapter 8. Turn there with me if you would, or listen along. Now, Notice the common context to 1 Peter chapter 1. In chapter 8 in Romans, what you have is Paul explaining how the Christian now lives by the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to put sin to death. That's what Peter was saying in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. In verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," sufferings that came up in 1 Peter chapter 1, didn't it? "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." That's our context here. Verse 26 of chapter 8. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." This is the context of chapter 8. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Helping us, enabling us to put to death the deeds of the body, to view our present suffering differently, to even pray for us. That's the context in which we start now. Verse 28. "And we know that those who love God," we know that for those who love God, "all things work together for good." That doesn't mean the reason you didn't get this job is because God has a better job for you. It doesn't mean the reason this car broke down is because it was going to explode next week otherwise and God saved you from that. That's not what this means. That's what it says. Look what it says. "And we know that God," "we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's what all things are working together for in the Christian. That includes suffering. What does Peter say about suffering? It shows the genuineness of our faith. And who is the subject of our faith? Christ. He's the subject of the knowledge Peter talks about again and again. Picking up in verse 29, "In order that He," Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined," it ends in an ED, "He also called," it ends in an ED. "Those whom He called," it ends in an ED, "He also justified," ends in an ED. "And those whom He justified, He also glorified," ends in ED. It's a done deal. We don't live in the fulfillment of it yet, but it's a done deal. If it's a done deal, if we are, now let me use the word secure, right? What Peter's saying, we have an inheritance, and we ourselves are secure in God's power. Paul's saying the same exact thing here. "What then shall we say to these things?" What things? The things he's about to say. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he either forgot the part about nothing can separate us from the love of God except ourselves, or he was covering that here. One or the other. But if you look at what he says here, neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, no powers, no height, no depth, he's doing everything he can to say nothing. And not a one thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's talking about the security of a believer here in the context of a believer dealing with suffering and overcoming sin. What's the motivation? To press on in suffering and put to death the deeds of the flesh. To put sin to death. What's the motivation? The security we have in Christ. If we could remove ourselves from our salvation by not responding properly to suffering, for giving ourselves over to the flesh, this is a great place to warn us that if we do that, we lose our salvation. But instead, Paul, like Peter, goes to the security of the believer. You know what a synonym for faith, for belief is? I just told you, faith. A believer is one who has faith, which is a gift of God. And again, we go back to the real question. Do we have faith? Did so-and-so actually have faith? And faith shows itself over time through trials. And the more trials and the more time, the more confidence you have that faith is real. Peter uses the example of refining gold. You heat up over fire, the bad stuff floats to the top, you scrape it off. Put aside, let it cool. You say, that's pure gold. Is it really? Let's heat it again! You heat it again, some more comes out. You scrape it away, you put it to the side, it cools. That's pure gold. Is it really? If so, let's try again. You put it over the fire, again. More trials, more suffering, more challenges, more wrestling with the flesh. What comes out is either gold or not. Gold or dross. Faith or unbelief. And where does Paul go next in Romans chapter 9? The sovereignty of God in salvation. He uses the same word, mercy, that Peter uses. Chapter 9, verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Referring to why he said Jacob gets first place over Esau. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Is there injustice on God's part? Now, if that choice was based upon something in Jacob versus Esau, the answer would be, of course not. God already knew what Jacob and Esau were going to be like. That's why he made that choice. That's not what it says here. It says, by no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends upon God who has mercy. What Peter says in 1 Peter of those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Can we be unborn again? No, we cannot. If you are born again, you are born again. According to the mercy of God. And if you are born again, then you will believe. Come high or hell water, as the saying goes, till you see Him face to face. And you may go limping Him. Or you may come in with much fruit that His power has borne through you. But you will enter into your inheritance because your inheritance is based upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead and not upon what you do. And contrary to how things work in the human realm, that is the basis through which Scripture again and again calls us to go ahead, therefore, and live Christ. Because we are secure in His love, in His mercy. In our world, in our reality, it's earn it, keep earning it, or lose it. And yet, we all know of, or can understand, or relate to, even if we've never experienced, what a home should be like. A child loved by mom and dad should never fear that mom and dad will ever stop loving them as their child. That's not to say they will never experience consequences, discipline. Maybe even if they're old enough, being told to leave the home. Maybe being told the person they're living with cannot come over to dinner, but they can come over for dinner. They're always loved as a child because they are a child of that father. And they had no choice in the matter, and they can't undo it. I used to ask my kids this question. I haven't in a while. I say, is there anything you can do to make me not love you? And at first they would say, yes. And after a while, they'd realize, no. Then I'd say, is there anything you can do that I wouldn't like? Absolutely. Absolutely. But nothing can ever make you not my child. And if the Lord is willing, nothing will ever make you not loved by me. So in our realm, we actually do understand it. Because there is a glimmer, there is a glimpse of the image of God still in us. And the way He makes His children is according to His mercy through the resurrection of His Son. And if He's made someone His child, neither hell, nor angels, nor life, nor death, no suffering, no trial, nothing can snatch them from His hand. Peter, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, is describing those who cleaned up their act a bit. They've walked away from the immorality they were entangled in because of what they were hearing about Christ. But they did not remain there. And because they did not remain there, because they did not continue in faith, we can look at them and say, not they lost their salvation, but their faith wasn't genuine. You say, how will I know my faith is genuine? Suffer. Wrestle with your flesh and keep moving forward. And through that, as you continue to call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior and look forward to His coming, confess your sin and endeavor by His power to walk away from your sin, you can be confident that the faith you have is real, that you are His child, that you are in His hand because of the resurrection of Christ and His mercy. And therefore, not even you can remove yourself from His love. So no, Peter does not teach that you can lose your salvation. Peter does teach that you can lose your stability, that you can become ineffective, unfruitful in your knowledge of Christ, that you could forget, become so blind that you forget you've been cleansed from your former sin. He does teach that, but He does not say, beware lest you lose your salvation. Because, as He said in chapter 1 of His first letter, God, according to His mercy, has caused us to be born again and is keeping secure for us an inheritance and is keeping us secure to the day of receiving that inheritance. Join me in prayer. Father, thank You that our eternal inheritance is not removable by any power, anything, not even ourselves. And may Your unconditional love, may Your mercy, Father, through Jesus Christ, be our continual motivation to make every effort by Your power at work in us to grow in godliness. That our lives would point to Christ and Your mercy and Your grace. Father, may our faith indeed be genuine and not lip service. May You work mightily in us to believe. May You grant faith to those here who do not believe, even the youngest among us. And keep secure for the day of Christ's return. Father, again I ask You grant that You would grow, that You would strengthen faith in us here according to Your mercy, by Your grace, and for Your glory. In Jesus' name.